Last night, we went out for our Connect group to Texas Roadhouse, and I asked the server. Carrie's already horrified. She's horrified. He's really saying this. This is really happening. I asked the server, "Hey, you got any jokes?" And she says, "Oh, sure, yeah, I got a Mother's Day joke. When's Mother's Day?" And I said, "Tomorrow." And she said, "No, it's 9 months after Father's Night." And I didn't laugh, and but everyone else at the table laughed. They're like, "Ah, that's funny, ha!" Huh? And I said, I was like looking at the ceiling like I do here, and I said, "I don't think I can use that one. I'm a pastor, and I tend to start sermons with a joke." And she got like totally red-faced and embarrassed, and she was like, "Oh, oh no, oh!" And then like she left and came back, and I was like, "Why are you freaking out like this? I'm not like that. Like, it's okay. Like, you know, I have to limit myself to not offend them. Like, I'm not. This is not. You know, you don't have to do that." And she's like, "Oh, I'm so going to hell." And I said, "Well, at least you know, you know." It was fun. So that's your stupid joke for the day. It's the server who will remain nameless. She actually did then pass me a note and say, "Don't open this until you leave." And the note was like really sweet, and it said like, "Please pray for me. Like my faith isn't in a good place and all this kind of stuff." And I'm like, so do pray for her. I'm still not going to say her name in case she ever shows up here, and I don't want her to feel singled out. You know what I mean? But that was neat. So like that little interaction then became, it must have sowed some good seeds. You know what I mean? So that's fun. Good, clean fun for the kids. Can I ask you to get your cell phones out and text your mom that you love her? Please do that for me right now. Like, even if she's right, like a foot behind you, Tammy. Like, just so, we're going to take a minute, and I want you to text your mom, okay? Aw, mom responded back, "Bless you for blessing me. Thanks for interrupting our service, Tim." You know? In Joshua chapter 5, in verse 13, it reads like this. When Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with sword in hand. Joshua went up to him and demanded, "Are you friend or are you foe? Are you with us or against us?" And this is the response. "Neither one," he replied. "I am the commander of the Lord's army." At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. "I'm at your command," Joshua said. "What do you want your servant to do?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did as he was told. This is the word of the Lord. Another. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. "I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and your solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living." Another one, Malachi chapter 1, verse 10. "How I wish somebody would just shut the temple doors so that these worthless sacrifices could not be offered. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of heaven's armies, and I will not accept your offerings. But my name is honored by people of other nations from morning till night. All around the world they offer up sweet incense and pure offerings in honor of my name. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of heaven's armies." This also is the word of the Lord. Biblical faith has rich resources for being intensely self-critical. No one is more critical of biblical religion than biblical religion. No one is as hard on the capacity for religious institutions to be the sponsor of sin as biblical faith. Capiche? Like no atheist, no Nietzsche, no Sartre, no Dawkins has leveled as scathing a critique of the damage done by bad religion as much as Jesus in Matthew 23. Biblical faith is intensely self-critical. One of the things that's fascinating, you know, as I learn and as I grow, my ideas are changing, and then it becomes really easy to fall into the idea that people who hold to a belief or to an attitude that I used to hold are the bad guys. And so then as I teach and as I process and as I discuss, I can fall into this social activity that's known as scapegoating. What scapegoating is it says, my dreams, our corporate dreams, will bring us to this place of bliss. And those who disagree with our dreams ideologically and those who are in the way of the accomplishment of our dreams are the bad guys. And if we could just get rid of the bad guys, either convince them, evangelize them, or just somehow get them out of the way, then we could have, whatever, fill in the blank, heaven, peace on earth, the kingdom advancing, rights for women, blah, 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 whatever your issue is that you're camping around. And that's called scapegoating, where you're turning some other out-group into the bad guy. That doesn't fly with biblical faith. Jesus shows up to Joshua to say, I'm not on your team. I don't carry your flags, and I don't carry your enemy's flags. I won't descend to this human stuff. The place you're standing is holy ground. You got to shed your shoes. You got to take off your ideology. You have to shed your agenda. You have to shed your expectations. You have to shed your biases and your deep identity markers if you want to come into this territory, because this is holy ground. Incidentally, that's why I will never from this pulpit tell you how to vote. When you ask me in private, I'll give an opinion. You'll probably be offended. But from this pulpit, this is holy ground. This is not about human agendas. But the biblical faith has intensely self-critical dynamics because it is such a propensity in the human heart to co-opt the worship of God, the service of God, in league with other agendas. And come on, help me out. Communist Marx. Marx was so right that religion is the opiate of the people. He was right. The story is told about coal miners who were working in completely unjust conditions, dying for the sake of just get the coal out of the ground at the cheapest rate possible. And these evangelists would basically tell them, you know, this is your lot in life, but you'll have heaven when you die. And this poem was written about it that included this refrain, you'll have pie in the sky in the sweet by and by. Just a little longer, just hold on a little longer. And so religion became a release valve for the frustrations that actually sponsored the status quo's injustice over our desire for cheap electricity through coal. So much of the time, Marx is right, that religion does function as an opiate to keep us materialistic and self-centered and entitled, feeling elite and loved specifically more than others. So much of the time, that's so true. There's two ways you can build community. Take Jesus out of the picture. If you're just trying to build a community around something, there's two ways you can build community. Two basic approaches. The first one I've alluded to, I've called it scapegoating. We're the good guys, they're the bad guys. Our dream is the good dream, their dream is the bad dream. We can rally around our agenda and know that we are something special. In churches, typically it becomes doctrinal. You know what I'm saying? When we went through this thing with the Holy Spirit a few years back, we got into this attitude a little bit, I think, to where we became, it was actually almost like an energizing, unifying thing that we're being persecuted for pursuing the Holy Spirit. And that became not something we said, but it became something that was an unspoken part of the air we breathe. You understand what I'm talking about? Okay? But when you get the freedom to go after the Holy Spirit with the band, and the thing kind of peters out a little bit, why? Because the presence of the enemy, the other person who doesn't agree, helps sustain the illusion that if I finally get this thing, it will totally satisfy me and make life amazing. When the reality is the fullness of the Holy Spirit doesn't make life a breeze. I have good news for you. You won't be happy. There's a chance, however, if you learn to die and rise with Jesus, you'll become love. If you want the clearest, well, I didn't say the second thing. That's the first thing. Two ways to form community. Scapegoat the others. This is just like how we've done things in society. Not just church history, but yeah, church history can be read through this lens. The other way to form community, instead of idealizing a dream and then viewing those who disagree or oppose it as being the bad guys, we're the white hats, they're the black hats, come on boys. It's powerful at creating unity. You know how if you have a broken relationship with somebody but you find a common enemy, suddenly you can be okay. And I could make political conversation, but I'm not going to do it. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Meanwhile, Jesus is on everybody's side and on nobody's side. Right? And we know it in theory and we practice it differently in reality. So there's the written curriculum and the unwritten curriculum. I'll get back to that in a second. The second way you can build community is not we're the good guys, they're the bad guys, our cause is just, their cause is evil. The second way is different. It's the approach taken by Alcoholics Anonymous and healthy churches everywhere. Hi, my name is Tim, and I'm broken, but I know there are answers. That's different, isn't it? I'm not the good guy and they're the bad guy and my cause is just. I need the Lord. The Lord is good. Everyone needs the Lord. Amen. So now we're not rallying around this cause and against them. We're rallying around our shared brokenness and our shared answer, who is a person, Jesus. Now, Alcoholics Anonymous doesn't rally around Jesus. They may have started that way. But the point is, that's not creating resentments and biases and appealing to the flesh. It's actually appealing to an honest, self-critical openness to change. Bad religion is the sponsor of us not having to change. When you complain about your boss to the other employees, that's a release valve that actually keeps you in the unrighteous pattern of being mistreated that you're upset about. Do you understand that? This is why the scripture says, don't gossip and don't slander, and do confront in love. Because the energy expended on complaining and grumbling is the release valve that keeps you in the unhealthy system. The energy expended by unhealthy religion keeps injustice alive in the overall structure in the world. We get to complain about it and feel righteous while tolerating the very structures we pretend to be against. Right? Like people who are listening to podcasts about the terror of global warming and the bad, you know, oh my goodness, greenhouse gases in your car, you know, while you're driving. The irony of that. Or like the person who's like passionately campaigning, you know, this is wrong the way there's sweatshops with underage workers making clothes in Thailand while wearing those clothes. But this is what we do. Biblical faith would have us look inward and say, look, it doesn't matter what I say, it matters what I embody. It's not about it's not about me winning the argument in theory, it's about me living well. It's not about me getting my way, it's about me becoming love. Jesus is the image. Check this out, this is crazy to me. The highest purpose, the high purpose that God has is for us to belong to him and to be conformed to the image of his son, correct? The high purpose is for us to be transformed from one degree to another as we gaze upon the beauty of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, correct? That's amazing. So God's purpose for us is that we become like Jesus, right? And what did Jesus do? He became human. I have a theory, and that is this, that as we follow Jesus, we become fully human. Well, to err is human. No. Jesus is human. We're just zombies. The Walking Dead. Those who eat each other, thinking this will satisfy. What's a zombie but a human stripped of all the social niceties? Nothing but the bare desire is left in a zombie. When you strip all our supposedly respectful garb, we're zombies. Only Jesus is giving his flesh for the life of the world, and only those who are in Jesus, or at least following the Spirit of Jesus, are giving themselves. There's this interesting theater piece, like a word that Alfred Hitchcock, the great theologian, I'm kidding, he's not. But there's a word that Alfred Hitchcock coined to talk about a plot device that drives the action in a story. He called it a MacGuffin. A MacGuffin. A MacGuffin is like the girl, the car, fame, glory, eternal life, you know. It's the thing that the good guys want, the protagonist, the hero in the story, he wants, but those who are opposed to him are keeping him from getting. It's the thing that drives the narrative, like in Star Wars Episode 4, A New Hope, which was really the first Star Wars movie. If that confuses you, deal with it, talk to Pete. R2-D2 is the MacGuffin. Everyone wants this droid that has the secret information, the secret battleship, the Death Star plans that Rogue One is coming out to explain how they got those. But everyone wants R2-D2. That's the MacGuffin. It's what we're seeking. Interestingly, in Star Wars Force Awakens, the MacGuffin is the location of Luke Skywalker, right? In Mission Impossible 1, the MacGuffin is the knock list. The list of secret covert officers, and they're going to be, if we get the list, we can kill all the agents. In Mission Impossible 3, the MacGuffin is the rabbit's foot. And here's the crazy thing about a MacGuffin. Alfred Hitchcock said, it doesn't even matter, like, what the MacGuffin is. And it doesn't, and like, you don't, like, the MacGuffin's irrelevant. It's just something to get the movement, the action going. It's just something to motivate the players in the story. And he said famously, the audience don't care. Now, of course, George Lucas said the audience should care. I think Hitchcock's correct. We never find out in Mission Impossible 3 what the rabbit's foot is. It's some sort of biological weapon or nuclear weapon. We don't even find out because it doesn't even matter. The bad guy wants it, the good guy wants it. It just drives the action. Here's the deal. Here's where I'm going with this. Everybody in their life is chasing MacGuffins. It doesn't even matter what they are. If it's the girl, if it's the career, if it's a social status, if it's eternal life, it doesn't even matter what the MacGuffin is. There's something that we think will complete us. And I totally agree with Jim Carrey. I wish everyone would get everything they want so they would realize it's empty. If money is your God, the problem with that MacGuffin is no matter how much you get, it's never enough. If you think it's the girl, you could fast forward, you know, the happily ever, the Disney ending, the happily ever after. Right? Yeah, right. Fast forward to like 6 months later when they're in the car arguing about who's going to pick up the kids for sports practice or whatever. I hear what you're saying there. I'm picking up what you're throwing down. Well, it was 9 months after Father's Night, but it was 6 months after the story in the movie ended. You're on it. You people are sharp. But you get my point, right? A MacGuffin is nothing. And let me tell you this. The purest form, what I'm talking about is idolatry. What Alfred Hitchcock called the MacGuffin, biblical narrative calls idolatry. It's when something is worshipped and served and sought as though it would satisfy, as though it could bring you what you seek, what you long for. And this is why the prophets come to say, look, guys, The purest expression of your idolatry is actually your true religion, your supposedly true religion, your orthodox but false religion. The sponsor of the wicked status quo becomes the very system put in place to alleviate your conscience and tell you you're okay, so you never have to own your brokenness. Because they're the problem. And you actually never want to get the object of your affection. Because the moment you get it, the lie is revealed. Or maybe you have to move it again to another. Intensely self-critical is the biblical faith. It gives us these resources that help us to be honest. This is about becoming changed into Jesus' likeness. This is why Stephen was martyred, by the way. Stephen recounts the whole history in the book of Acts. He recounts the whole history to his Jewish brethren and explains, you guys are constantly rejecting and resisting the Holy Spirit while making sure you are the Orthodox people. How long is this going to go on? Of course, they hate this. They're unwilling to listen to what he has to say. So what do? They scapegoat. Rather than face themselves and their brokenness and their wickedness and change, they say, he's the one who's wicked. Kill them all. Kill them now. And they are furious. They rush at him with stones and they beat him. And as he's dying, he's not scapegoating. What's he doing? Father, please don't hold this sin against them. He wasn't saying this to be right. He wasn't saying this because they were opposing his group, his little charismatic Jesus group. He was saying this because he cared enough to confront the lie and expose the lie. And he was willing to bleed to become love for their sake to do it. And that blood fell on what looked like completely infertile ground. At the feet of the Apostle Paul were the coats. And Paul is Jesus' answer to the dying prayer of Stephen. I love that. We have an amazing ability to affirm something with our words that we deny with our lives. And we have an incredible ability to do that. Remember the first Matrix movie? Of course you do. It's your favorite movie. In the first Matrix movie, me and all these other Christians freaked out because we saw such a clear description. You know, the Matrix itself is the demonic wool pulled over our eyes. Neo is the Messiah who opposes the demonic powers and principalities and sets the enslaved people free. And then at the end of the movie, he rises with like a new kind of life, like he can stop bullets and fly. And then they end the movie, and every Christian everywhere that knows what I'm talking about was like, whoa, just like Keanu Reeves. Yeah, that's his best line in any movie he's ever been in. Whoa. Yeah. Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure was like his most true to life. That's so rude. Don't say that. Okay. And then in the second and third movie of The Matrix, like they weren't as good. But they were actually deeper. Because in the second and third movie, particularly in the second movie, you meet the architect, the one who actually was the program who created the Matrix. And you find out that Neo is a part of the system. That humans wouldn't accept the perfect program that the machines designed for them because humans are so broken, we wouldn't accept it. We all kept waking up because real life isn't like this. I mean, this is a fascinating truth. The moment we become self-individuated, the moment our consciousness develops as a little kid to where we know that we are us and not our mommies, there's a sense of separation. And we live the rest of our lives trying to figure out how to deal with this separation anxiety and then later on the mortality awareness comes in. And we, like, I know that I've said, like, without great suffering, no one is really going to be able to use much of God, but suffering is not an event that happens to you. Suffering is a part of what it is to be awake and alive in a fallen world. You can be 13 years old and never have had any traumatic thing touch your family and yet participate deeply in the existential angst of the world Which is why you can be born again before you've gone out and sown your wild oats. Because just existing in this fallen world is to be with a broken heart under the conditions of sin. But anyway, in the second and third Matrix movies, what we find is that humans wouldn't accept the perfect utopian thing because it was like, no, something's wrong, something's wrong. We wouldn't accept it. So they gave us Neo, and they gave us the rebellion as a release valve to make us feel that we had some semblance of control and to keep hope alive and to give answer to our... That was so deep. That was so deep. And of course, the ending of the movie... Neo actually was like the seventh Messiah figure or something like that. And he actually delivers. Where the other ones were just a part of the system, he actually transcends. But it's a deep insight into how these release valves can keep us from real transformation. Where we say enough of the truth to keep our conscience satisfied while we stay stuck. Am I making any sense? I feel like I've lost some people. Maybe it's the Matrix stuff. Roman Catholic Church. I'm not against the Roman Catholic Church, but one of the ways that they've been able to stave off full-scale revolution historically in their church is by legitimizing movements that rise up to be critical of the moral problems. Rather than say, you guys are right, we need full-scale change, what they've said is, you have a valid opinion, why don't you start a monastery? Am I making sense? So now you got the Jesuits, and you got the Benedictines, and you got all these various kinds, Franciscans, of monastic and nuns as well, lives that actually were, I think, a Holy Spirit revolution trying to rise up to transform the whole church, but by adopting them and legitimizing their voice without actually heeding their voice for ourselves, we can feel like we're still on the side of truth. That's okay for them, but I'm not called to that. Am I making sense? I'm glad there are Mother Teresa's around so I don't have to, would be the kind of ideology. And I can feel better affirming her sacrifice so that by simply affirming it, I don't have to actually engage in my calling. Am I making sense? Okay, I love how, what's his name? Supernatural Ways of Royalty. I love how Chris Vallotton answered the question someone asked him, what is our church doing for the poor? His question was, you are the church, what are you doing for the poor? Oh snap, Nikki nodded, because I'm onto it, right? Call me. So, valves that let off steam. There's the written Kierkegaard. Khrushchev, crackers. There's the written curriculum of what we say we believe, and there's the unwritten curriculum of what's actually going on. People can see through, not insiders, but outsiders, can see through the written curriculum and detect the unwritten curriculum. Have you ever become noseblind to a smell because it's in your house and you live in your house? And then the outsider visits and says, he has a cat, and you didn't even know that your cat litter box smelled like a cat litter box. Right? So there's a written curriculum, which we all think is our only curriculum, right? And then there's the unwritten curriculum that's actually driving the story, which an outsider might be able to point out to us. See, here's the problem. If the outsider is viewed as the enemy, we never get to see ourselves clearly. Because just as an outsider looks weird, inferior, and probably bad to us, so we look weird, inferior, and probably bad to him. But the thing is, until you know yourself through the other's eyes, you don't see yourself fully yet. And probably when you hear it, there will be a voice that confirms it. And the intense anger you feel is actually a confirmation of its truth. Because if something is so wildly inaccurate that it makes you laugh and it's not even believable, it's not true. But if something makes you deeply, deeply angry, it's because it smells true to you and it's something you're trying to live down. In other words, call me the Antichrist, I laugh and think that's hilarious. Say that I don't love you very well, and I'm going, Because I am intensely aware of my selfishness in ways that you're unaware of because you don't live inside me. Right? Okay. I feel like I'm almost done. Let me give you an example of written and unwritten curriculum. The other day I was like, you know what? I want to listen to a good old-fashioned sermon on hell by an angry fundamentalist. I also watched an atheist-theist debate, and I love liberal Christians as well for various reasons. So I love to draw from many sources, both Christian and non. That's just who I am, and it's something the Lord has led me into, but I haven't been easy to lead. A couple years back, the Lord said, I want you to... got to explain a metaphor if I use this. Plunder the Egyptians. He said that to me. In the context of listening to a New Age lady on the issue of creativity and the life of the soul. But she was so New Age and Eastern and wacky that I was scared to buy the book. Even though the Holy Spirit told me to plunder the Egyptians, I just couldn't bring myself to do it. You know what I'm saying? It was sort of like one of those Peter moments. No, Lord, no, I will never eat anything unclean. No, stop. So it's taken me years to get to this point where I can happily podcast people who I know are not, quote, in my camp, and learn from them. But here's what broke down when I tried to watch the angry fundamentalist sermon on hell. I was like 12 seconds into it, and he started like this. What you're about to hear me preach, you will not hear preached in any of the liberal pulpits in this country. What you're about to hear me preach will not be preached by any of the cowardly who do not have a high regard for the inerrancy of Scripture in this country. And I turned him off. Because even though the written curriculum is Jesus saves, the unwritten curriculum is conservatism saves. And I just can't hack it. I was afraid that that bad, heretical approach was going to rub off on me. Sorry, Jesus, help me. You know what I'm saying? Oh, Bunny likes that I turned it off. It's where I'm at. Maybe when I've grown more in love, I'll be able to compassionately hear and filter the truth. Because what I'm doing is I wanted to learn about hell. And I want to hear many voices. Because I don't want to just assume that what I've always believed is true because I've always been taught it a certain way. That doesn't even sound like a Berean approach, does it? I want to search the scriptures, and I also want to search other commentaries because I realize that I can't just search the scripture. You know why? I'm reading it through my lens, which was formed by a tradition and a conversation that is very narrow. So that was why I opened the thing in the first place to watch the guy, but he just lost me because of his unwritten curriculum. It was not, we all have need, Jesus is amazing. His unwritten curriculum was, we are awesome and those people are stupid. If you want truth, run away from those bad black hats and join us white hats. And anger was driving, not joy, anger. And I'm telling you right now, if you form a community around that, there can be passionate, zealous, bold preaching. And people are like, the Holy Spirit moved today. We had hot church service. Ha! You know what I'm saying? And oh, it's a spirit, but it ain't the Holy One. In the name of Jesus, evil spirits filling a house of worship and multiplying it and world ministries and huge buildings driven by anger and separating us from them and puffing us up while we don't have to look. And why are you so mad about gay marriage? I'm not saying you are. I'm just asking. Why does that even affect you? I'm telling you right now, there's something deeply right. Because here's what it smells like to me. It smells like you wish you were free to be gay. And you're seriously unwilling to face it. If your response is not compassion and love and civility, but it's anger and us and them, that's what it smells like. That's the unwritten curriculum. Why are you protesting so hard? Something to think about. I feel like ending right there on that point because it caused people to go, say it ain't so, Tim. All right, we're over time anyway. It's 12:02. Why don't you stand to your feet? What a strange Mother's Day sermon, they all said. There's got to be a way to love Jesus with great conviction and passion and have ourselves and our goal be the transformation of our life into love, not a deep sense of superiority because we are the people that God is on our side and we're right and they're wrong. There's got to be a way to do this like Jesus and like Stephen and like the prophets. There's got to be a way. Surely there's got to be a way. Let's pray. Father, I'm asking for you to help us be open to the ways that we are ignoring your voice instead of repenting and being transformed into love. Amen. Go in peace.